Please open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 11 is where we've been for a good while as we've been looking at the prayer of our Lord recorded by Luke. This is the Lord's Prayer according to Luke, and you'll remember it is a prayer that Jesus prayed at a different time than when he taught us to pray in Matthew 6. It is a different setting, a different audience, and there are just five requests in this version as opposed to seven in the version that we find in Matthew. We're learning how to pray, and Jesus is our teacher. And we've learned about the structure of our prayers, that we begin first with first things, which is prayer to our Father. We begin recognizing that we can call Him Father because of His mercy and grace, which we have in Jesus Christ. And we confess the prayer that would exemplify our commitment to bringing glory to His name. We pray, first of all, for the glorification of His name and the coming of His kingdom. And you might remember this helps us to find the proper perspective and priorities in prayer. And then we come to pray for our needs. After we've exalted our Lord and we've called Him Father and we've prayed for His name and His kingdom, then we turn to our needs. And the first need was for daily bread. And we spent a good time talking about how God is our Father, and He is the one that provides what we need just in terms of our bodily existence, our daily existence. And now we come to the fourth of the five requests, and that has to do with sins. And I first want to ask a question, even before we read this passage together, why would the prayer to have our sins forgiven fall so far down in this prayer, in fourth position? It seems that that should be on top, that when we come to pray, we should be aware of our sins. But as we find it here and as we find it in Matthew, that's not the case. We think about the name of God, the kingdom of God, and then in this case, we think about our daily bread, and then only do we think about our need for forgiveness. Why is it that way? I want to address that question this morning. And we come to the prayer itself, and this is in verse 2, and as we've done every time, I'll read the whole prayer, and then we'll back up and look at this fourth request. Verse 2. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Why is this prayer for sins forgiveness first? And the quick answer to that question, and we'll try to unfold this further in our message, is that this is a deliberate way taught by Jesus as we pray that forces us to consider His greatness, the greatness of His name, and the greatness of His kingdom, and with that, His love and His mercy, and the greatness of His commitment to care for us even before we confess our sins. We have to think about the one to whom we're confessing, and He is our Father, and His name is glorious, and His kingdom is expansive as the universe, and He loves us, and He is very glad to give us our daily bread, and then we are on safe ground to bring Him our sins. And so we come to one who loves us, who has called us to call Him Father through the atoning blood of His Son. And it makes it okay for us to spill our secrets to Him in our confession. And so that's why it's number four. Well, there's another thing to think about as we consider this prayer for forgiveness. This is the disciples' prayer. And we noted that in our very first lesson, that this is how disciples pray. This is the way not only the 12 were instructed to pray, but the broader audience of the disciples, and even me and you. This is the way the church should pray, individually and corporately. We ought to pray this way. And so that means that even disciples of Jesus are sinners. Now that may be axiomatic to you, but think about men like Peter and John and James and Matthew and Thomas and all the rest. Every one of them were sinners, and every one of them Jesus instructed to pray this prayer. And that means every disciple in every age and in every place is a sinner, even though saved by grace. Now, believe it or not, not all Christians embrace that truth. There are some dear brothers and sisters in Christ who've taught a doctrine of sinless perfectionism, that at some point in your life you would be done with sinning, you would have conquered it, and you would have achieved this perfect love for God, and you would be sinless. And of course, we love those brothers, but we think they're mistaken in that view. Some have taught a higher life Christianity, that you could again ascend to some level of spiritual maturity where you were always victorious over sin. Not even the fact that you would not fight sin. Now, of course, you would fight sin, but you would always win. You would never give in if you apply the right formula, living the higher life. And of course, I don't think that's true. And then some have even taught that certain disciples should be elevated above others, and most notably Peter, who could be the very foundation of the church himself. And of course, we know that Peter was a great sinner. So every disciple is a sinner, even after they've become Christians, and every disciple needs to pray this prayer. You may not be quite convinced of that, and if you're not quite convinced of that, just think of the people you know in the Old Testament. Think of the great names that just pop up in your mind when you consider the story of the Old Testament. Noah. What was Noah? A drunkard. Abraham, the father of the church in one way, the prototype Christian according to Paul, the father of the covenant. Abraham, a liar. Moses, the covenant mediator, a murderer. Jacob, whose very name means Israel, covenant people, the deceiver. And just mentioning the name of David, you know the trouble he had on many fronts. God's people, wherever they are, in whatever denomination, in whatever church, in whatever grouping, are a gnarly bunch of misfits. That's the truth. We are sinners. And as we come to prayer, we are very aware of that. It's been said that when we pray, we can do no other than ask for forgiveness. Even the best of us is a sinner. And we come before God, who is absolutely pure, and that purity annihilates us. It drives us to our knees. Someone else has said that so great are our debts to God that we can never hope to pay them. Our only hope is that God will remit them in His grace and by way of His free gift of Christ, save us. Another theologian has said, among men there are sages and simpletons, scoundrels and saints, some who rule, others who are ruled. But straight through all of these manifold differences, there runs one common characteristic. Every one of them, including me and you, must confess, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short in a different way. And so when we come to this request, we are admitting that even though we know the Lord, even though we are His children and we have the right by His grace to call Him Father, we are yet sinners in need of mercy. Now, what is sin anyway? Well, if you wanted to come to a working definition of sin, you can do no better than to read the Word of God. And there are some notable places in God's Word where the Word defines what sin is. For example, in David's great prayer of confession in Psalm 51, listen to these words that define what sin is. He says, David does, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so according to David, sin is doing something that God has categorized as evil in His sight. Another notable place is the prayer of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. This is the call experience of Isaiah. And you know the words. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And there the prophet Isaiah is defining sin in terms of saying one thing about the Lord and my commitment to Him, using His name even, and then living in a different way that betrays my use of His name as a lie. Sin is unclean lips. And of course, there's the definition we all know by Paul in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so sin is to miss the high mark of the holiness of God. It's to shoot wide of the target and to fall short of the glory of God. And if you're still not convinced, listen to the words of the Apostle John in his first letter to the church. He says, if we say we have no sin as Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we are making Him a liar and His word is not in us. And then I think of the words of James, the Lord's brother. If we confess our sins, he's writing to the church, when we confess our sins and we confess them to one another, we find forgiveness and we find encouragement and consolation with one another as we even confess them one to another. And so we are sinners who fall short, who have unclean lips, who do evil things in the eyes of God. The Westminster Larger Catechism defines sin as any lack of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. That's who we are, and that's why we have to pray this prayer. So there's good news. If you're a sinner, you can still pray. If you know the Lord and you find yourself to be engaged in a war with sin, you are able to pray. You can come to the Father. You can announce the power and the glory of His name, and you can rest in His kingly love and provision, and you can call your sins out to Him. He knows you're a sinner, and He's invited you and invited me to pray this prayer. I also want you to observe there are two different words for sin in Luke 11. And you can see in the first place, forgive us our sins. That's the normal New Testament word for sin. But then he says in the second part of this prayer that we are to forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And their sin is spoken of as a debt. Now, if you have the Lord's Prayer from Matthew memorized, as I'm sure most of you do, you will know that Matthew 6:12 says, forgive us our debts. And here Luke says, our sins. And so we think about sins now in two ways. Certainly as a transgression or falling short. But in this word debt, we find another side of sin. Sin is a debt we owe to God. That is, sin puts us in God's debt. And that's the thrust of this word that we find not only in Matthew 6, but also here in Luke 11. What do we owe God? How could we be in His debt? Well, we owe Him as our Creator perfect love. He created us to love Him. And so, all things being equal, we should give to our Creator perfect love. That's all we have to do. Love Him perfectly. Have no contrasting or no competing loves, that no love we have would approximate or come near the level of love we have for Him. Perfect love. He demands that. We owe Him that. We owe Him perfect obedience. He is the commander-in-chief. He is the king. He is the creator. We are the servants. We are finite creatures made in His image, and we owe Him perfect obedience. He should not have to speak His commands twice. He should say, here is what you do, and here is what you don't do, and that should be enough. We owe Him perfect obedience. We owe Him perfect worship. As we worship Him, He should be the sole object of worship. We should have no other gods before Him. We should not have any rival gods alongside of Him. Perfect worship. And yet, no human being on earth can provide any of those things. We owe God more than the entire universe can contain. Our debt to God is as wide and as high and as deep and as long and as infinite as is His holiness. And so we're in debt to God. I've been thinking a lot about debt lately. Not because, thankfully, we have much. Even as a church, we have very little. But about the country in which we live, the debt, the national debt. Did you know that this morning, the national debt, that is the money the United States owes her creditors, is at $31.7 trillion. Now, that means nothing to me because I can't imagine a trillion of anything. So let me help you out. Let me help myself out. If you stacked $100 bills, $1 trillion of them on top of each other. So if you took $100 bills and stacked $1 trillion on top of each other, someone has calculated that stack of $100 bills would be 631 miles high. Now multiply that number by 31.7 and you'll get a pile of $100 bills over 20,000 miles high. That's the national debt. Or think of it this way, this is even more impressive. If you took $1 bills, just a $1 bill, and you took a trillion of them and laid them end to end, the length of those $1 bills would exceed the distance between the earth and the sun, 97 million miles. Now multiply that by 31.7 and see what you get. And maybe to bring it closer to home, and this is where it becomes personal, the national debt, if shared by every American, every human being, regardless of age, every human being in this country, the national debt, your debt would be $100,000. Welcome to America. Thank you, Washington. Yeah. And that puts it in perspective. And yet the prophet Isaiah says, "Our transgressions are multiplied before you." And it's way more than $31.7 trillion. If you listed our sins and stacked them up or placed them end to end, how far would they stretch? They would stretch all the way to eternity itself. The Word of God would say, our sins are higher than the mountains. Our sins are over our heads. They're more than we can imagine. You think about your own life, and this is not pleasant, but think about your own life. The millions of times you don't do what you're supposed to do. The millions of times you don't obey. The millions of times you violate just by a fraction one of God's commands. The people you pass that you don't love or notice or care about. The needs you don't meet, the things you don't give, the love you don't have for Christ. How do you quantify that? The times we break His explicit commands, the thoughts we think, the words that come out of our mouths. Oh, the thought is overwhelming. Our sins reach far past the sun. Even past the outer edges of the universe, they are multiplied over and over and over and over again. Our sin debt cannot be calculated, and the national debt is nothing but a thimble compared to the debt we owe God in our sins. And if that's true, and it is, why do we still sin as Christians? Why is it that Isaiah is exactly right, that our sins are multiplied? We keep doing it, and we know better, and we're redeemed, and yet we keep sinning. Why do we keep doing this? Well, there are several answers. Number one, salvation is a process. It is called sanctification. It is distinguished from justification. We are saved and redeemed and forgiven with finality the moment we trust in Christ. But there's an ongoing war that ensues because we are Christians. And in this life that we live down here, this life as the church militant, this life as pilgrims, we fight against our own sins. And so we're not finished being saved yet. One day we will be glorified, and so we're in process. We're becoming new creations in Christ Jesus. We're still dealing, if I can put it this way, with that old junk that used to characterize our lives before we met Christ. It keeps rearing its ugly head, and we keep succumbing to its temptations. And so, yes, we are sinners. Though justified, we are sinners. Though forgiven, and though clothed in Christ's righteousness, though counted not guilty, we still sin. And that's the way it is. And so there's a need to pray this prayer over and over again. Well, you can see that we are commanded by our Father to ask for forgiveness, like we are to ask for daily bread. As He gives daily bread, we are to pray that our Father would give us or grant forgiveness. We can't give it to ourselves. I cannot forgive myself. Only God can forgive me. And in this way, nobody else can forgive me either. No one can forgive me for what I've done to offend God. God must do that. And so this confession, this prayer, recognizes that I'm in the wrong with God when I sin, and only He can fix it. And like I need daily food, I need daily mercy. And so daily, I not only confess that I'm hungry and I need bread, but I confess that I'm a sinner and I need mercy. And I need that mercy more than I need my bread, if it's all said honestly. But let's consider this odd fact that even though we are right now fully forgiven, we're still in need of it. Isn't that perplexing? We are fully forgiven. We are justified once and for all, fully acquitted, and yet in need of forgiveness. Does that mean that God has not really forgiven all my sins? Does it mean I'm not fully justified? Does it mean that I'm not fully in His fellowship now, even as a Christian? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. This is a prayer that we pray so that we can be constantly assured that we have God's forgiveness. It might be that we say something like this when we pray: Father, I'm a sinner. And I know that today, like I knew it yesterday, and I'll know it tomorrow if I live that long, that I'm a sinner and that You are my Father. And He will say, when I pray that prayer, my child, all of your sins were laid on the back of my Son for you. And He's fully paid for all of them, no matter how awful or persistent they are. And you are fully acquitted by me through His blood. And when I look at you, I see Him. Your life is hidden with Him. Your sins are covered by the radiant glow of His perfect righteousness, which is yours by grace. I could not possibly love you more than I do this instant. Now, when we pray prayers of confession, seeking forgiveness, that's what God says. He points us to the finished work of Christ. But because we're in a warfare, I need that assurance every day of the week. Every day. For those of you that are married and maybe married for a long time, you'll resonate with this, I'm sure. Do you ever get tired of hearing your spouse say, I love you? No. In fact, the day is not off to the right start if you don't hear it. At our house, the day can't end until we hear it. We have to hear it. Now, I know I'm loved by my spouse, and I can take you to the spot where she declared publicly that she would always love me. I know that. I know that as sure as I'm standing here. I know that, but I never tire of being reassured of it. I need that assurance. I'm weak. I need her to say, I love you. I still love you. And that's what this is. When we pray this prayer, Lord, I'm a sinner. Father, I've done it again. I have succumbed to my own temptations, those of the world or the devil or those of my own flesh. I've given in again. I need you to tell me again that your Son did enough to save me. And this is where the assurance of our salvation comes in this prayer. Every time we lift this prayer, corporately or privately, the Lord God takes us to the cross, where our sins evaporate in the glory of the glow of His righteousness. And so this is what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. They will see God." And so even though we are forgiven, and even though we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, even though we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, even though we wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, and no one can lay an accurate charge at our feet now, no one can bring a charge against God's elect, I need to confess my sins so that I can hear my Father say, "I still love you, child, and the blood of Christ is still enough for you." This is what I think Scripture means when it says, "Clothe yourselves with humility." This is the word of Peter, clothe yourselves with humility. You need the mercy of God more than you need the bread he gives. And you'll never develop a humble spirit if you don't see your daily sins and take them to your Father. This is what the prophet meant when he said, "It is not the sacrifices that God delights in. It isn't the elaborate fixings of worship that he delights in. It is a broken and contrite heart that he delights in." It is the language of King David in Psalm 51. When you pray this prayer, you're saying what David said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your faithfulness. According to the greatness of your compassion today, wipe out my sins. Wash me thoroughly from all of my guilt. Purify me today like you did yesterday and like you will tomorrow. Purify me. Make me clean. Cleanse me. Make me whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, and then I will serve you with joy." It's as if Jesus is giving us the formula for a revival of our souls every day of the week. Every time we pray, we should be revived, because this prayer takes us to the cross, unlike any other petition in the Lord's Prayer. But what is forgiveness? Now, let me assure you that we will not exhaust this morning. Next Lord's Day, we will come back and look at the second part of the fourth petition, which is to offer forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. But for now, what does God's forgiveness of our sins mean? What happens to us when we are forgiven? I want to ask for a moment that you would reflect with me on Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And if you want to turn there, that's wonderful. I want to take a moment to read it to you. And let's think about what happens when God forgives our sins. The Apostle Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. And that he set aside, having nailed it to the cross." Many, many years ago in the ancient culture of the Bible, a banker would take a signature on a paper with this legal signature, and on that paper was not only the legal signature of the one who was owed, the bank, but a listing of all that was owed. He would take that, and upon the day it was paid off, that banker would take that note and a big nail, and he would drive that certificate of debt into the wall and puncture it with a nail, hanging it there for all to see that the debt had been paid, your debt paid. And that's the image that Paul is drawing on here, that Almighty God, he took that long, long, eternally long list of demerits that we had well accumulated, and he took them to the cross, and there with Jesus, he nailed them there, and that's where they hang, and they're gone. When Christ died on the cross, that legal debt was satisfied. The massive debt that I owed him was canceled when Jesus died. He took all of my sins, innumerable as they are and always shall be, and He reduced them to nothing, zero. And everyone who's in Christ has experienced the cancellation of their debts. And when I pray this prayer, I'm saying, Lord, confront me right now with the truth of that reality that my sins have been nailed. We just sang the glorious hymn, "It is well with my soul." And that's what Horatio Spafford meant when he wrote those lines, my sin, my debt, all of it has been nailed to the cross. And so when I pray this prayer, I'm going back to that reality. And it is confronting me head on with the mercy of Jesus. And I should expect Him to answer. And I should expect that I would be full of peace and assurance. And I should expect that I would be overcome with joy. And I would delight in the Father. I would be renewed in my resolve to love Him. And I would resolve anew to live for His glory alone. That's the fourth petition. That's what happens when we pray it. The Lord shouts from heaven, it can be well with your soul. Your sins have been nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. May God bless the preaching of His word, and let's bow our heads and prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your word and the word forgiveness that now is echoing in our hearts. How powerful a word. How wonderful it is to know that our sins, as awful as they are and as numerous, have been totally forgiven and washed away in the blood of Your Son, and they are no more. And yet we pray, even at this moment, forgive us. As we come to the table, we see the cost for our forgiveness. And we say, oh, Father, forgive us. And thank You. Thank You that we have forgiveness. And would You bless us now to receive these instruments, these tokens of Your mercy in a fresh way, that Jesus might be exalted, that we might be strengthened and nourished to serve Him and to love Him with all of our soul, mind, and strength. Amen.